Seriously.
All right. Okay, so and we looked at the second great awakening. We looked at two things that really were foundational to the second great awakening. West of the Appalachian Mountains, the Cane Ridge Revival, and the camp meeting movement that happened out of that. And then east of the Appalachians, the Yale Revival and the spreading through the colleges of the Northeast. And then the missions movement out of that. Now, the other main component of the Second Great Awakening was a single figure, this man, Charles Finney. And Charles Finney is a personal kind of, my own life was probably influenced more than any other man by Charles Finney. I for about 4 or 5 years, I really read nothing but Charles Finney and sought to emulate Charles Finney way of life as much as I could, and a number of things came out of that. But Charles really was a unique individual as far as the history of the church. I obviously don't agree with a lot of his theology, especially his eschatology, because he was a really heavy postmillennialist, being a revivalist that he was. But his life, the way he thought, and his life was so dramatic in how it played out, and the implications of his life were so far-reaching and really unbelievable. I don't know, has anybody read his autobiography? And of course, the question I have to ask is, did anybody ever read A Systematic Theology? And so, to date, I'm the only person I have ever met that has actually read A Systematic Theology. I was even in seminary, and Asbury and Oberlin College, because he taught at Oberlin College for about 30 years in Ohio, but Asbury is the second place where a lot of his letters, because the Asbury College and Seminary was one of the main centers for the holiness movement in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and Finney was kind of one of the fathers of the holiness movement, so they have one of the largest archives of his personal writings. And if any of you are familiar with George Hunter, one of the heads of the evangelism at Asbury, I sat down and I was working through Charles Finney because I was directed to him while I was in seminary. He's the expert on Charles Finney, and I was working through for a while, and I finally just realized he didn't have any idea what Charles Finney preached, because everybody always reads his lectures on revival, which he allowed a kind of dying newspaper reporter to come from a little dying local newspaper and take footnotes on his lectures while he was in New York in 1835, and those got published, developed out and published in Lectures on Revival, which Finney didn't actually write that book. It was just the lectures, but he produced his Systematic Theology, which he never anywhere else talked about his theology, because he told people, read my Systematic Theology. And so all of his different, like all of his things that he published and wrote were very systematic in what he talked about. And he really never talked about his theology anywhere except the Systematic Theology. But all the revivals that happened because of what he was teaching in the revivals, which is recorded in the Systematic Theology. And so he's got a lot of the flavors and tones of government, which if you ever read through A Systematic Theology, you'll hear a bunch of language of the government stuff. It was really I mined out a bunch of the little pieces about government out of reading Finney's Systematic Theology, and then I was sitting in the youth center in September 99 in Fayetteville when it all just kind of came together. And so so anyway, Finney was really a fairly remarkable individual. He was a lawyer in Western New York, a small town in Western New York, and it was kind of widely known in the town that he was the hardest atheist critic in the town, and that it was known that if Finney got converted, then everybody else in the town would. And so, which he did at the age of 29, and then for 10 years led to a string of kind of itinerant ministry in which, I mean, he just has the most bizarre stories of the night of he got married, and that night he preached at a church in town, which then there was somebody at that church that asked him to come to a nearby town. And so he went to the nearby town, and it led to 6 months string of him traveling around without his wife from the day of their marriage. And then 6 months later, they finally connected and she met up with him. And then 10 years of itinerant ministry. I mean, just the most intense, bizarre circumstances and situations. And what? He's
for real question. How do you, when you read something like that, because I've been dealing with this a lot in lots of things, so when you read something like that, sorry, this is off topic.
No, it's okay.
How do you let something like that go from your mind and still be like amazed by his testimony and stories and stuff? Because when I read something like that, I'm like, that's horrible. And I just like push him away from my.
Explain what?
How he treated his wife, like his personal life.
How can you live like that and then do what you're doing? And pretty much, I like check him off, like, don't like you.
Well, it wasn't horrible to his wife, because they were obviously, his wife knew Charles before. His wife's name was Lydia. Because they were under mutual understanding in the situation. And so it wasn't, I mean, it's like Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, to whatever degree you come to understanding in your marriage and live as though you're not married because the time is short.
So she knew and was like in agreement with it then?
Right. It wasn't like she was angry at him in any way. And so, but after about 10 years, and that's where you hear a lot of the Charles Finney stories, is that 10-year period of itinerant ministry, which culminated in 1830 and 1831, where he went through a number of the major, because he was normally just in Western New York, but then he did a number of kind of the big cities, Philadelphia, Boston, which culminated in 1831 in Rochester, and it's the Rochester revival that people are usually most familiar with. And Finney had a lot of really intense critics. His main critic was the president of Lane Theological Seminary, Lyman Beecher, and it was after the Rochester revival that Lyman Beecher actually became one of his greatest proponents, and they end up becoming friends because Lyman end up going out to Cincinnati, which was somewhat close to Oberlin. Anyway, so point in the Rochester revival, in a matter of a few months, they recorded over 100,000 people that were added to church membership rolls. Not there. It wasn't the number of people who just came and claimed to be converted. Like that, 100,000 was the actual number of people on membership rolls, and Rochester at the time only had about 30,000 people. And so it was really significant. Beecher describes the scene. I just put in footnote number 13. That was the greatest work of God and the greatest revival of religion that the world has ever seen in so short a time. 100,000 were reported as having connected themselves with churches as the result of that great revival. This is unparalleled in the history of the church and of the progress of religion. shady. In no year during the Christian era have we any account of so great a revival of religion. And then Asa Mahan, because right after the Rochester revival, Finney was so burnt out, because he describes in his autobiography that in that 10-year period, he had taken no more than 2 or 3 days of rest during that 10-year period. And so he was just, I mean, he was a wreck. And so he took about a year off from doing anything, and he sailed around in the Caribbean or something on a boat. I forget where he went. And then he came back and he took a church in New York in 1832, where he set up the Broadway Tabernacle. And for 3 years, that in 35 is when they published the revivals or the lectures on revival. And then he started going out in 35 to Oberlin College, which was a new little college in Ohio, and started teaching. And then in 38, he ended up moving out there and then spent the next 30-something years, whatever, till 1872 at Oberlin. And he would do summer campaigns from Oberlin. And so Asa Mahan was the president before Finney, and he was the one who said that during 1830 and 1831, some 200,000 people were converted in Finney's ministry. And the way Finney functioned, there wasn't open air. Well, I don't want to get too much into it because we're running out of time here. But he's credited with conservatively leading 500,000 people personally to the Lord, because the way he set up his meetings is he's known as the father of the altar call. He didn't have altar calls per se. He would have inquiry meetings where he would preach, and then he would preach for a few days in a row, 5-6 days, and he would not allow people to make a decision. And then he would have an inquiry meeting, and then people would come, and he would personally go around and lead each person in the meeting to surrender to the Lord. And so he's really, I love Finney in a number of ways. If he wasn't so, well, there's a number of things that I finally had to step away from Finney, but the level of consecration of the man and devotion to the Lord really is unparalleled. So Finney is also, because of the way his revivals happened and kind of an all-encompassing nature where entire towns would be converted, like completely, he was so intense as far as, and that was part of his revivalist message, was holiness and repentance. And so he was so intense on the holiness factor in every area of life. Most people who study the social reform movement that ultimately led to the Civil War and the whole abolitionist movement trace it back to Finney's revivals as a key starting point for the whole thing. Page 6. So you have the protracted meetings of the camp meetings that were instituted in the urban settings with Finney, and you had a young woman that most people are unfamiliar with, Phoebe Palmer. And Phoebe Palmer spearheaded, Finney kind of spearheaded indirectly the holiness movement, but Phoebe Palmer actually, she led it behind the scenes, primarily through her writings. And Phoebe Palmer is the connect point, because if you ever study the history of theology, everybody accounts the Pentecostal movement as tracing back to John Wesley, that the theology of John Wesley and the second work of grace in entire sanctification was the foundation upon which the second work of grace and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was the backbone of the Pentecostal movement, was based on Wesley's theology. And most people are unaware that the Pentecostal movement was primarily a Methodist movement. And so the theology of the Pentecostal movement was largely drawn from John Wesley. But the link between the two, the primary person that changed the language of Wesley's second work of grace and entire sanctification to the baptism of the Holy Spirit was this lady, Phoebe Palmer. And so Phoebe was raised in a really intense Methodist home in New York City, and her entire life, her parents had family worship and devotion twice a day, and she was, I mean, it was just a really hardcore, and then she ended up kind of having a breakthrough in 1835, which I guess put her at, whatever, 22, and she started having class meetings, which was just the Methodist home group meetings, in her home, and that thing turned into the Tuesday meeting for the promotion of holiness. And out of that meeting, she established the first inner city mission in New York, which was the Five Points Mission, and she started traveling itinerant, doing itinerant ministry in the same style and fashion as Charles Finney. Not the same, not with quite the same drama and results, though still very dramatic. But her main contribution was her writings, primarily her book, The Way of Holiness, in 1843, which really, and she was the editor of a magazine, The Guide to Holiness. And so it, her writings really spearheaded and steered the holiness movement. And the holiness movement really gained force after the Civil War, when there was a big movement and renewal within the Methodist Church, that out of which was established, point two, the National Camp Meeting Association for the Promotion of Holiness. And I found, just as far as talking to people and in my own research of church history, it's the holiness movement that people are, the holiness movement and the YMCA movement, that people are really in a massive way ignorant, but they played such a huge, huge part in the development of Christianity and the missions movement. And so the Pentecostal movement, because when we get into the 20th century, today the Pentecostal movement accounts for over one quarter of the earth's Christians. And it really is, once you get outside of the United States, Pentecostals and Charismatics are, the Pentecostals and Charismatics are a quarter, the Roman Catholic is a quarter, and then everybody else is the other half. And the Pentecostals and Charismatics are growing at like 10 to 12% a year, whereas everybody else is at best, you know, 3% or 5% or declining, in case of like the Methodists and Episcopals and Roman Catholics. And so the Pentecostal movement that really is the major player on the earth today, that thing happened because of the holiness movement that was centered in the Methodist Church in the last half of the 1800s. Out of the Methodist Church and the holiness movement during the late 1800s, you get a whole bunch of offshoots of that, the Christian Missionary and Alliance movement, the Keswick Conventions in England, the Church of the Nazarene, the Church of God Anderson, just a number of different movements that were all led by Methodist people. And then the Pentecostal movement, Charles Parham, in Topeka, Kansas, was a Methodist minister. William Seymour was a Methodist layman in Texas. And all of the Pentecostal movement that happened in the first part of the 20th century, it primarily moved along Methodist Wesleyan lines through all the different Methodist Wesleyan networks. It moved outside of that, obviously, in different arenas. But the primary infrastructure through which it spread, and people went out of Azusa Street, they primarily went to different Methodist churches and had revival meetings. And so that the association, the Assemblies of God that gathered together in 1914, was primarily an association of Methodist offshoot Pentecostal groups from around the West Coast. So, let's see, page 7. In 1894, the Methodist Episcopal Church, specifically the Southern Methodist Episcopal Church, after the Civil War, because they split into two, it was the Southern Methodist Episcopal Church adopted a statement opposing the holiness movement. And because of that, you had, over the next 10 years, more than 20 different associations that were established independent of the Methodist Church, but they all had Methodist ministers, they all had Wesleyan theology. And I just put in the footnote a few of the groups that were formed to give you an idea of what was going on in their mind at the end of the 1800s. The Fire Baptized Holiness Association, the Pentecostal Holiness Association in 1897, the Pentecostal Holiness Church in 1898, the Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene, and ultimately the Assemblies of God. And so it was the theological language of Phoebe Palmer and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was a kind of a new way of describing the entire sanctification, the second work of grace that John Wesley was talking about. It was that whole theology that began to grow and bud by the end of the 1800s that set the entire stage and framework for the Pentecostal movement at the beginning of the 1900s. Does that make sense? But there was really a lot of infrastructure and movement that happened. It wasn't like Azusa Street in Topeka, Kansas just kind of happened out of nowhere. There was a whole lot of stuff that was brewing and happening beforehand.
So is that language a good thing or a bad thing? To have Wesley's entire sanctification translated into baptism of the Holy Spirit?
I think the result was good. I don't agree with Wesley's description of entire sanctification. I do agree with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't equate those like Phoebe does. And the kind of as the theology of the Pentecostal movement developed after Azusa Street, there was more and more distance between those two ideas. It became more associated with the speaking in tongues and the healings that happened rather than the entire sanctification, the idea of baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, your holiness preachers, then you have another major movement within the 1800s was your urban revivalists. And so your urban revivalists, it was really in the wake of Charles Finney's urban revivals and the people who kind of imitated that style of ministry, that you had the Fulton Street Revival or the New York Prayer Meeting Revival. And the New York Prayer Meeting Revival was significant because it didn't have at its head a real charismatic figure like Finney. It was a movement among businessmen, and it was a movement of prayer. And so, It really set an atmosphere and an expectation within the church for urban revival happening, upon which a lot of your urban revivalists later on functioned off of that expectation. And so the story of the Fulton Street Revival was Jeremiah Lamphere, who was a convert from Finney's Broadway Tabernacle in New York. It was after Finney had left, but it was Finney was the one who, Finney's also credited with being the architect of modern evangelical architecture, church buildings. Finney was the first one to move into the Broadway Tabernacle was a theater in New York City that he converted into a church. And so he was the first one to do a kind of semicircle theater type auditorium as a church, which really set the stage for later how they set up a lot of new churches. And so anyway, Jeremiah Lamphere was converted in that church in 1842, And then he was part of, he had moved to a Dutch Reformed church downtown in New York City near Wall Street. And it had kind of become the hood. And so the church wanted to move out from downtown, move out more towards the suburbs, where it was a little bit safer. And they were going to shut down the church, but they decided to turn it into a mission. And Lamphere was a businessman, but he kind of was given the responsibility. He wanted it, but it was kind of passed on to him to lead kind of the mission station at the old church there. And so that's where he designed an idea, and he sent out a million pamphlets to everybody in New York. And the first day he opened up the noontime prayer meeting, and by the end of the hour, five men had stumbled in. And the next Wednesday they met again, and there was 20 people. The next Wednesday they met, there was 40. And then they started meeting every day after that, and it just kind of multiplied. They spread into the Methodist church across the street. It kept multiplying. They moved into a theater down the road. It kept multiplying. It broke up into noontime prayer meetings throughout New York, and then that ended up multiplying by the end of the year throughout urban centers across America. And so I put a quote in the bottom, Finney's account of the revival. In his autobiography, he talks about, and he kind of, it's kind of hard to wade through Finney, because he kind of credits the revival of 57 and 58 to his own labors throughout the East. But he gives kind of a feel for it. He says the work was quite extensive that winter in Boston. He was holding revivals in Boston. And many very striking cases of conversion occurred. This was the winter of 57-58, and it'll be remembered that it was at that time that a great revival prevailed throughout all the northern states. It swept over the land in such a tremendous manner that for some weeks it was estimated that not less than 50,000 conversions occurred per week. I recollect in one of our prayer meetings in Boston, that hole punched in mine, that winter, a gentleman arose and said, "I'm from Omaha, Nebraska. On my journey east, 2,000 miles, I found a continuous prayer meeting all the way." And so it's estimated that over a million people were converted during that year time out of 30 million population in the United States. So it really had a profound effect on American society as a whole, because the society was real shaky during the late 1850s. There was kind of verge of economic collapse. And so a lot of things happened. That revival is also credited with pushing the abolitionist movement kind of over the top to initiate the Civil War a few years later in 1861. Now, the second major urban movement was the YMCA. And the YMCA is really one of the least studied, least known movements in the history of the church. The YMCA was kind of Campus Crusade for Christ on steroids during the late 1800s. It really was the main young adult movement across America and Europe during the late 1800s. And so this guy, George Williams, established the YMCA in London as a kind of outlet for all the industrialization that was happening, for all the young men that were coming into to London to work in the new factories. To keep them off the streets, he designed the YMCA, and all it was a small group association. That's all it was, where it was a small group association of young men that did street preaching. And once they got young men converted out of the factories, out of the saloons, off the streets, they rented out buildings to do for them to live in and to meet in and do discipleship in. I mean, it was a really radical movement. Huh? No. The question of why did the great century of missions come to an end, a large factor in that was the YMCA came to an end. And I know that may not click, but we'll get there in a second. Because of the direction the YMCA ended up going in the early 1900s, determined a lot for how the missions movement changed in the late 1800s. So, flip over page 8. Small groups rapidly spread throughout urban England, then to Canada and America. The first one in North America was in Montreal, and then the second one was in Boston in 1853. Just to give you some numbers, in footnote number 19, in 1851 there were 24 YMCAs in Great Britain with a membership of 2,700. By 2 years later, there were 397 YMCAs with over 30,000 members. And so that was 1853. It was in 1855 that a young man who was living in Boston, Dwight Moody, was converted at that YMCA in Boston. We'll get there in a minute. So it was after the Civil War that the locus of the YMCA shifted from England to the United States, primarily under the leadership of Dwight Moody and John R. Mott. And the YMCA was the primary recruiting pool out of which the student volunteer movement was drawn and sent overseas through all the main missions boards. Three, William Booth. William Booth also functioned in a similar ministry in close connection with the YMCA in London. His ministry wasn't so focused on young men. It wasn't kind of a college-age ministry. But it had the same flavor and tone and focus as far as street preaching, particularly focused on the industrial poor. And so William Booth was also a Methodist minister, and William and Catherine were heavily influenced by Phoebe Palmer, and Catherine and Phoebe were actually good friends and whatever. And so the Salvation Army that developed out of the East End of London was also another player in kind of the urban revivalist movement that happened in context to the industrialization that was happening in the urban centers of Europe and America. Now, number four, Dwight Moody was the Billy Graham of the 1800s, the late 1800s. Only Dwight was kind of Billy Graham in the early 50s, not so much Billy Graham in the 70s and 80s. And so Billy Graham in the early 50s, he was an intense young man, so if you pick up what I'm saying. So considered by many the greatest evangelist of the 19th century, he was a seventh generation Puritan from Northfield, Massachusetts. He moved to Boston and was converted in 1855 at the newly established YMCA. And then the Civil War came along. He moved to Chicago and got involved with the YMCA in Chicago. And then the Civil War came along and he was part of the YMCA kind of field platoons that went out and ministered to the soldiers. And then after the Civil War, he came back to Chicago, started a church, and was president of the YMCA in Chicago. He had kind of a spiritual awakening in 1870-1871, and somewhat in connection with him meeting a young man, Ira Sankey. If any of you are familiar, Dwight Moody and Ira Sankey. Ira Sankey was the, what did they call him, the sweet, what did they call it? Anybody know? The sweet singer of Methodism, or what was it? Anyway, he was kind of the musician at the Crusades with Moody. And they met at a YMCA convention in 1870 in Indianapolis. And then 1871, Ira and Dwight went over to England and preached at a bunch of different YMCA gatherings in Britain, Ireland, and Scotland from 1872 to 1875. And that was when the kind of evangelistic ministry of Dwight Moody began to explode. And so he came back in 1876 to America and started kind of continuing these evangelistic crusades. He moved back, I think in 79, to Northfield, to Massachusetts from Chicago, and established a school for boys there next to his Northfield home, and started holding summer conferences there. And so it was those summer conferences that was, in those summer conferences in Northfield is what the student volunteer movement was born out of. We'll get there in a second. In 1886, he established the Bible Institute for Home and Foreign Missions. And so it gives you kind of a feel for, especially when we get into the student volunteer movement, it gives you a feel for what who Moody was and what his focus was. And so that his mission school ended up kind of morphing and changing, got renamed into the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. The student volunteer movement. The student volunteer movement is a combination of Moody and then these two guys. Oh, but it cut it off. Luther Wishard, this guy, and Robert Wilder. Robert Wilder played a smaller role, but it was Moody, Wishard, and Wilder, and then this guy, John R. Mott, that really defined the student volunteer movement. Who's familiar with the student volunteer movement, just to get kind of heard of it? Okay, so the student volunteer movement was the culmination of the Great Century of Missions. So when you look on here and you read about the Great Century of Missions, the student volunteer movement happened at the end of the century and was the it was the culmination of the Protestant missions movement at the end of the 1800s, in which over 100,000 students from the United States and Europe were involved in it. Over 20,000 students were sent overseas from the movement. And the student volunteer movement was actually a YMCA missions movement, primarily. So in 1877, the YMCA organized a collegiate department specifically for college campuses. They were focused on young men in the industrial settings, but they organized in 1877 kind of a college ministry to focus on young men on campuses. And so Luther Wishard was over the college campuses in America. And the next year, in 1878, he heard about Samuel Mills and read the story about the Haystack Prayer Movement, traveled out to Williams College, and you get the famous story of where he knelt down by the monument that was established there, where the haystack was, and prayed, "God, do it again in my day. Where waters once flowed, may it flow again." And so he came back from that experience in 1878, committed to refocusing his own life, but specifically the YMCA as a whole, but through his college department of the YMCA, to focus on missions and the Great Commission. And so page 9, in conjunction with Wishard, he connected with Dwight Moody, because Dwight Moody was kind of a father in the YMCA movement at this point. He connected with Dwight and got him to organize, because Wishard was the head of the college ministry of the YMCA. Dwight was kind of a father in the YMCA, to organize a college missions conference, because he was holding Bible conferences at his home in Northfield at the school there, to organize a missions conference that summer. And so the call went out through all the YMCA college campuses, through Wishard, and about 250 students came to the conference that summer in 1886, which is known as the Northfield Conference. And out of that Northfield Conference, 100 students, known as the Mount Hermon 100, signed commitment cards saying that they would give their lives for mission work. And so here's a picture of the Mount Hermon Conference, the 250 people that were involved. That year, after the 1886 conference, Wishard didn't want to lose momentum, so he organized two guys, this guy, Robert Wilder, whose father was one of the first guy from the Haystack prayer meeting that went out with the American Board of Commissioners of Foreign Missions that went to India, and he got sick and came back, and his son, Robert, went to Princeton University, organized a mission society at Princeton. Robert went to, he was one of the Mount Hermon 100, and so Wishard organized Robert and one of his classmates that was part of the Princeton group of five students at Princeton. Those two guys went out to all the campuses around America the next year after the 1886 Northfield Camp Conference. And by the end of the year, they had 2,100 students from campuses that had signed commitment cards to go overseas. There was kind of a year of a lull in which they didn't send out traveling teams. Has anybody ever heard of traveling teams, that missions organization? It's what Leonard Hayes is part of, traveling teams. Traveling teams is based on the traveling teams that sent out, that were sent out by Wishard. It's in the same tradition. They tie it directly back to the student volunteer movement. And so so in 1888, at the Northfield Conference, Hudson Taylor came and spoke. And so it was just, I mean, Hudson Taylor was like in full swing at that time in the China Inland Mission. And so there was a lot of movement organized. And then a young man, this guy, John R. Mott, who was one of the Mount Hermon 100, when he came to the 1886 conference in Northfield, he was a junior at Cornell in New York, and he had organized the YMCA chapter at Cornell into the largest YMCA chapter in America, and he was the president of it at Cornell. And so he was working with Wishard after the 1886 meeting, and he became the president. He organized the student volunteer movement for the YMCA. And so the student volunteer movement was an actual organization within the college ministry of the YMCA. And John R. Mott worked for Luther Wishart. So it wasn't like this nebulous thing, the student volunteer movement that happened. I mean, it was dramatic, and it went outside of the YMCA, because later on, in 1895... This is the bizarre thing about John R. Mott. He was a college student who organized, I mean, he was like 24 when he organized the student volunteer movement. And then by 1895, he was 30, and he meets in Sweden. Okay, so here's, where's John? He's the young guy. So here's John R. Mott with a bunch of old guys organizing student campus ministries worldwide into a mega kind of organization, the World Student Christian Federation, at the age of 30. And he goes on, he organized the first real kind of interdenominational conference in 1893, just before this, that was kind of the precursor to the World Missionary Conference, which he organized in 1910. And so he's 45 here. I mean, he was like a young man, but he organized, it's known, bar none, the World Missionary Conference was the greatest missions gathering in history up to that point. And then he went on to kind of direct and steer the missions movement, at least until the late 30s. So I've lost my train of thought. Question.
It had a lot of
the same language, and a second student volunteer movement. That language was thrown around a lot. The problem was the student volunteer movement was to design a second student volunteer movement would require an organization like Campus Crusade for Christ to organize. Only it was bigger than that, because YMCA didn't just pull from campuses. It wasn't just a campus ministry. It was an inner city young men ministry, and also on campuses. But it was the YMCA out of which all of those students were drawn, primarily out of the YMCA for the student volunteer movement. So there was massive infrastructure that was happening with the YMCA and all these conferences year after year all throughout America and Europe that were happening were organized by staff from the YMCA. And all these missionaries like Hudson Taylor and C.T. Studd and all these guys were traveling in and speaking at all of these conferences, but the whole infrastructure was already there with the YMCA. That makes sense. So John R. Mott was, he kind of spearheaded, he wrote a book, The Evangelization of the World in This Generation in 1900, which was the watchword or the kind of the slogan for the student volunteer movement. Yeah, I think that's about it. Questions on that? Thoughts? All right. So the student volunteer movement, it pulled a large push, but it was really just kind of the recruiting agency for all of the missions boards that had already been established at that time. Yes, if you work through, it really kind of started after World War I, and if you work through the meeting minutes of the annual YMCA or the annual student volunteer movement conferences, you'll see the meetings progressively get more and more liberal in their theology. And it was different people account the end of the student volunteer movement at different times. I account the end of the student volunteer movement as 1828, because it was in 1828 that the Moody Bible Institute withdrew their endorsement of it. And it was Dwight Moody's missions agency. That's where all the YMCA students came out. They got trained at Dwight Moody's missions agency, and then they went overseas with all these different missions agencies, with China Inland Mission and the Church Missionary Society and the American Board, et cetera, et cetera. Is that what I said, 1928? Sorry, 1928. And so that was when the primary missions training organization, Moody's training organization, withdrew its endorsement of the student volunteer movement because it had become too liberal. And so, like, one of the 1920 meeting, you kind of had a severe reaction. John R. Mott got up and he kind of gave the typical same old appeal for the evangelization of the world in this generation, and he got all kinds, it's recorded in the minutes, that he got all kinds of flack and backlash from all the students saying, we've heard the same old blah blah blah, it doesn't actually meet the needs of the people, there's no substance to it, et cetera, et cetera. Which it was kind of, because it was post-millennial eschatology was the driving force behind William Carey and most of the revivalists, of course, and then the missionaries that went out. And so there wasn't a whole lot to... There was a lack of substance as far as... What is the mission of the church? It was just basically saving souls for heaven rather than saving human beings from the wrath of the day of the Lord and saving them into a hope of the resurrection, etc. And so there was just a complete neglect for anything but bringing people to a point of commitment, which is, you know, Dwight Moody was kind of the father of the commitment mode of mass evangelization. So there's a lot of kind of whatever.
So these are the guys that are going out with colonialism, mainly?
You kind of have, like, during the Age of Discovery, you have a lot of, like, the Jesuits going out on the ships of the explorers. and baptizing mass numbers of people, you know, on the shores while the explorers go in and take all their gold kind of bit. The colonialism didn't quite work that way. You had some that really did play on the heels of colonialism, but you had it kind of work indirectly, in which colonialism opened the field up for the missionaries, but the colonialists generally didn't like the missionaries. The colonialists were annoyed because the missionaries were kind of messing up their smooth trade going on. And so there's a lot of animosity during this time between the economic companies and the colonialists and the missionaries who were kind of infiltrating in the midst of them. But, for example, like Hudson Taylor, who is, you know, the father of inland missions, he got into China because of the Opium Wars that happened in China, in which Britain basically forced China to allow them to trade opium out of China so that they could get opium and sell it in Europe. And so the Chinese were really bitter about this, but Britain had bigger guns and more money, and so they're kind of forced to. And so all the missionaries that came in, like Hudson Taylor, he sure didn't like opium. He didn't like the treaty that was set up after the Opium War, but he got in because China was opened up because of the kind of colonialist agreement that had been created with China. So if it gives you a little bit of context.
You know, those guys were like post-millennialists, and so a lot of the missionaries coming out were really like, let's change things now, and it was even more frustrating for the colonial guys, right, because they're post-millennial and kind of seeking to be like a like sojourning witness. They were like,
well, I mean, they were more pietistic postmillennialists rather than Catholic postmillennialists. So they were mostly revivalists that sought the Christianization and the takeover of the earth through the Spirit, not through the sword. And so there was just points of animosity and points of contention. It wasn't like two movements set against each other, because, you know, I mean, they could say a sinner's prayer, and that's cool, so long as they don't jack up, you know, the people can say a sinner's prayer and become Christian, that's fine, so long as they continue getting us the resources so we can ship it to the factories. But you have things like the Taiping Rebellion when was the Taiping Rebellion? I forget. The mid-1800s? Late 1800s? I think...
The Manchus and the Taiping
Rebellion. Well, the Taiping Rebellion was when there was a... I can't remember, but the Taiping Rebellion is one of the formative events that happened in Chinese history for why the Chinese government distrusts Christians. And it was a movement of Chinese Christians that believed they were establishing the kingdom of heaven on the earth through this rebellion that happened of Chinese Christians, that it just kind of spun out of control. They had their own army, and finally China crushed it. But China really saw that thing as a colonialist outworking of what Christianity was about. Yeah.
1850 through 64.
Yeah. Because it was part of the, because it happened, the missionaries came in the early 1800s and established missionary, you know, groups around the coastline, around the edge of China, and then it was 1865 that Hudson Taylor really pressed into the inlands. And so, yeah, that's what I had in my mind was like 1850s.
was trying to remember while he was asking. When I was in college, I worked with this, it was the American Antiquarian Society. Have you heard of that?
Uh-uh.
I was supposed to know all about it. Okay. They've collected all the manuscripts, every brochure, every newspaper article, every illustration, every, like, pamphlet and sermon notes from the beginning of this country and carrying on from what they brought over from, like, England and stuff. And it's all in vaults in my town. It's, like, it's high security, like, you can't get in or whatever, you need permission to get there. But, like, scholars from around the world come to read the manuscripts because it's the originals. And I did a study on missionary movement in 1880s on this guy named Jonas King, who went from New England area into the Middle East, and I read his diary. And what's awesome about diaries is it's not edited.
Mm-hmm.
So you get all the drama and stuff and all the truth behind stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I read Henry Thoreau's diary and, like, the existentialists and all their stuff. And the different sermon notes and stuff, it's all in their diaries, like, and their travels and what they, different missionaries being sent out, what it was like here and being sent out and what it was like for them there. And it was like, what part of this is missions? Like, there is just nothing in it. Like, they were constantly discouraged, and just even how they viewed the people, viewed the sending agencies, talked about the people, they didn't even know languages. I mean, and then I had to, like, translate Arabic and Hebrew notes that he wrote. Oh, it was a nightmare. That course was, like, insane. But it was so cool because I got to read the diaries. But everything I tried to read, like, we hear about history written of these times, and it's like, it was these great things, but, like, they didn't know what they were doing. Like,
no, really, the great century of missions, they estimate that two-thirds of the missionaries, one-half to two-thirds of the missionaries wouldn't pass the modern psychological tests that all the missions agencies make missionaries take. And so it really was...
What is that?
Well, if you ever... All missions agencies, you have to take some form of a psychology test.
That you're stable?
Yeah, that you're a stable human being. And so there's been studies done that argue that half to two-thirds of the whole missions push that happened in the 1800s, they wouldn't have passed modern psychology tests. So, I mean, it really was just a bunch of really broken people and jacked up situations. But, I mean, in the midst of that, it really happened that millions of human beings who had never heard the name of Jesus submitted their life in a real way to Jesus, period. I mean, it's not, you just can't devalue the reality of that happening. And they're actually going to be resurrected and live on the earth in perfection forever because of tens of thousands of jacked up missionaries that went out of the United States in the midst of jacked up situations with jacked up families. And yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's fine. So, page 10, expansion. We'll just do kind of a quick perusing, which again, you've should have a base from the Neal book. As latent Protestant missionary zeal came to a head at the end of the 18th century. The establishment of the Baptist Missionary Society by William Carey really opened the floodgates. So it wasn't so much of this idea, like the same way people think of the Reformation and Martin Luther is, like, you know, plowing and everybody following Luther. There's really a groundswell of people around Europe that it was already brewing in, and Luther just happened to be the dean of theology of a major seminary and had friends who were regional kings and could wield the power to change things. So William Carey was kind of the same way. There was kind of a growing groundswell of missionary zeal in the church, and there wasn't any kind of infrastructure within the church that could, in a real way, support and send people out of the church, give them any kind of training, give them any kind of support, give them any kind of means of connection long term. There wasn't any kind of teaching or focus on it. There just wasn't anything by which missions could happen in a more effective, there wasn't infrastructure set up so it could happen effectively. So after Carey set up the Baptist Missionary Society, which it had a longer name than that, but it later got changed to that, you had literally hundreds of different agencies in the first part of the 19th century that were established. But I listed a few of the major ones that got set up there. The London Missionary Society, Scottish, Netherlands, the Church Missionary Society, which was the London Missionary Society was kind of a conglomeration of Congregationalists and Presbyterians. Likewise, the Scottish was mainly Presbyterian. The Church Missionary Society was the Anglican Missionary Society, et cetera, down the list. And they all grew up kind of on the periphery of the church, mainly led by lay leaders. And at first, the Protestant church really didn't embrace the new missionary zeal. They didn't embrace it very well. Also, out of this came a number of different voluntary societies that weren't really, they were designed for a particular task. They weren't really designed to send out missionaries, but they're designed to accomplish a specific goal. The first one being the Religious Tract Society, which was basically a publishing company that was developed for spreading the ideas of missions, because like William Carey, he had the what spurred him is he was at a kind of a regional conference of Baptist ministers, and he got up and made a push for missionaries going overseas, and he got rebuked, and tradition has it that he reached inside of his coat and pulled out his Moravian pamphlet that he had on missions and determined at that point that he would start his own society. So there was like the publishing company, a specific company to set up and to publish tracts on missions and pamphlets on missions. And then the Foreign Bible Society, 1804, has become the main Bible distribution organization in the world. What's it called now? The UBS, United Bible Society. So page 11, Asia, as far as expansion into Asia, William Carey, he wrote the book, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means, meaning societies, mission societies, for the conversion of the heathen. He wrote that in 1792, founded the missions agency later that year in 1792, and then traveled, got on a boat early in 1793, traveled for 6 months with his wife and kids to India and pulled into the bay in Hooghly in East India on November 11th, 1793. And so Carey was part of the tension. The East India Company really didn't care for what Carey was doing because it was kind of a commotion what he was doing and the society that he had established. It wasn't like it was happening in secret. So the British East India Company, he got a lot of flack from them before he left. And then when he got to India, he got a lot of flack.
They were there illegally, right? According to what I watched, they were there illegally.
I don't remember. But he pulled in right here, and to avoid the East India Company, he traveled up into the mainland a little bit and ended at Serampore right here. And that's where he established his work and the base of his work for the next, whatever, 40 years. He had a number of people. He was a linguistic genius. as a shoe cobbler, he learned Greek, Latin, and Hebrew on his own, didn't go to seminary, and then when he got to India, learned Bengalese and Sanskrit and translated the Bible into, or parts of it. I think he translated the entire Bible into 10 languages and then parts of it into 24. Yeah. So he had a lot of, and his inquiry was really like, if you look at the way it was structured, it was broken into four parts where he studied the theology of missions, and then he argued for the history of missions, of missionary work that had happened, and then he argued for the state of kind of the different populations of the world religions, and then he argued for the strategic aspect of how do we actually do this to convert all these different people from different religions. And so it really is, like, if anybody's taken the perspectives course, that's how the perspectives course was set up, based on how the inquiry was written, to study the theology, then the history, and then rather the different populations, they study kind of cultural aspects and then the strategic aspect at the end. China, you have Robert Morrison and all of the, let's see, my PowerPoint's a little out of sync. So here's the Protestants in 1792, primarily in Europe and then in America. By 1865, you have it spread like we saw across America with the camp meeting and the Second Great Awakening. And then around the coastlands of Africa, South America, Africa, and Asia. And so in 1865, you have the kind of push for the inland missions, because at this time you kind of had a thing happening in the missions movement where there's this idea that the Great Commission had been fulfilled since we had gotten on to all the different continents. And Hudson Taylor really spearheaded a push that, no, the Great Commission involves evangelizing the inlands of all the different nations and continents. And so between 1865 and 1910, you have a push into central southern Africa, a push into Asia, a push into the Eastern Bloc. And here is, you have China, you have Hudson Taylor that went in. There's Hudson in 1865. And then the Cambridge Seven, these were seven guys who were real famous students at Cambridge University and kind of all-stars on their cricket team, which was, I mean, it sounds kind of funny, but it would be like the number one draft pick and a number of the main players in college basketball just resigning and saying, I'm not going into the pros. Even though they're like first-round draft picks, I'm not going into the pros. We're going as a team overseas into missions. And so, it was really an intense, kind of dramatic thing that happened. And the top left, this is C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was a really intense individual. And he spearheaded a lot of the student volunteer movement. The reason they did this is because they went to a evangelistic crusade, YMCA crusade, in 1883, I think. And they all decided together after the, by Moody, Moody did, together that this is what they were going to do. And they all signed up to go, they all signed up with Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission. And went in. And so the point B, all the missionaries that went to China were from, and it's a general rule that all the missionaries that went overseas during the 1800s were from the evangelical revivals. Page 12. I like this quote from Hudson Taylor. It was a quote. And I forget when it happened, but it was an officer that had come to the Lord And he records it in his journal. He says, "What, for hundreds of years you have had these glad tidings and only now have come to preach it to us. My father sought after the truth for more than 20 years and died without finding it. Oh, why did you not come sooner?" And so he told this story at a number of different conferences because Hudson Taylor would come back to England not only to, he had a faith mission, but it was the same way that a lot of them are faith now, in which he spoke at a bunch of different churches and made rounds. He just didn't make an appeal, a direct appeal for money. But one of the main reasons that he would go back to England would be to support race. And so Zwemer, here's kind of a picture of, because you get a feel for, from Neil. So Africa was known as Black Africa. And it's kind of a well-known story that at the height of the student volunteer movement, that a lot of the students, because Africa was known as the white man's graveyard, that they would pack their belongings actually in coffins to go over to Africa because the life expectancy was less than 2 years. But you get kind of from the coastlands and around the edges, the major ports, you had missionary pushes into the interior of Africa, especially at the end of the 1800s, because you had a lot of Africa really open up at the end of the 1800s with the scramble for Africa, when Africa came under colonial rule of all the different European nations. So that gives you a little bit of context and survey for Great Century of Missions. Questions? Thoughts? Just getting used to the writing style, or getting used to expectation that it's going to be dry facts and figures?
Maybe the writing style, but also the beginning was full of a lot of, maybe he's saying Savage West, I don't know. It's flowing. It's
flowing better.
Yeah. I'm reading it faster and interesting. I like it.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you use weak and broken people. You always have. We thank you that you have loved us unconditionally, that you know us through and through, Father, and that you are the one who glorifies and honors the name of your Son. We just ask you, Father, that you would use today's information to instill a consecration in our hearts. We just say we're yours, Father, that whatever the future holds, and your desire for the conversion of the Gentiles, whatever our place is in it, we just submit it to you. Our entire life is yours, Father. We love you. In the name of Jesus, amen.